Well, we continue in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10 at verse 32, and we find there the Lord Jesus Christ striding purposefully towards Jerusalem. The well-known events of Palm Sunday are soon to be upon us. You'll notice, if you have a quick glance, that chapter 11 actually begins that time when Jesus would enter Jerusalem, and that would bring about the final week in his life. And over the next two Sundays, God willing, on Sunday mornings, Steve Draper will be preaching, and he'll be taking us through chapter 11 as we enter into what some call Holy Week, that final week in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we see there that even here in Mark's Gospel, this fast-paced account of Christ's life, even here, Mark slows down the pace and he starts to look at things in a little bit more detail. And he records for us some of the amazing things that happened in that final week of Christ's earthly ministry. And so Jesus, in verse 32, is on the road heading towards Jerusalem. And I want us to see from this passage this morning three types of people who are all preoccupied. All preoccupied. First of all, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus in verses 32 to 34. And we're going to see that he is preoccupied with the cross. In verse 32, we read that Jesus is walking in front of his disciples. There's obviously more than just the 12 here. We don't know how big the group is, but there are the 12 disciples plus others, because he talks about taking the others aside and taking the 12 aside, and they're walking, but Jesus is right at the front. And we read in verse 32, in the middle of the verse, that those who were with him were at the same time both amazed and afraid. Well, why? Why that reaction? Well, it's to do with Jesus. There is something about his manner. There is something about his bearing. There is something about his steadfastness this day. There is something about his determination. Perhaps there even is something etched in his face. They are sensing something in Christ that they've not sensed before. What is it about Jesus? Well, it's the fact that he's heading towards Jerusalem, and he, unlike them, understands precisely what is about to happen. The coming of Christ, the reason for his coming, have been known to him and his Father for all of eternity past. The prophets have spoken of him and what would happen to him. They've told in the clearest language how the Messiah must come and be crucified. People have foreshadowed him. It's one of the reasons we're conducting our series on Wednesday evenings, as we remind ourselves, as we look back through the Old Testament, that the coming of Jesus has long been in the eternal decree of God. And Christ, as he strides along the road towards Jerusalem, his mind is preoccupied with the cross. He has waited through all of eternity past for this moment. I don't know what it's like to wait for eternity. We sometimes say, don't we, oh, well, I waited and it seemed like an eternity. We haven't got a clue what we're talking about when we say that, you know. But Jesus, in all of eternity past, there was never a time when Christ didn't know about the cross. And he's waited for this moment. And at the Father's command, he's stepped out of eternity. He's come out of the world of the uncreated, and he stepped into time and he has stepped into the world that he created. And as he's grown, his mind has been upon the cross. As he sat in that temple for those few days at the age of 12 in Jerusalem, the place where he's now heading, and debated with all the elders, he knew about the cross. And as they continue on their journey, Jesus knows he's seeing all of these places that they pass by for the final time before his death. In another day or so, they'll be in Jerusalem. They'll stay in a little village just outside the city walls, about an hour's walk or so from Jerusalem. And there Jesus will spend one final week walking each day into the city, out again to spend the evening and the night time, next day back into the city again. And then comes the cross. And the disciples, well, they can sense that something very significant is just around the corner, but they can also sense perhaps this foreboding in Jesus, and they're afraid. Luke tells us at this point in his gospel that they do not understand. They've started to get little glimpses, certain of the things that Jesus has said have started to sink in, but they still do not understand. They've got the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, but they haven't yet put all the pieces into place. And so we find that they are both amazed and afraid. And then Jesus addresses them in the clearest language concerning the matter that's on his mind. He began to tell them the things that would happen to him, because he's preoccupied with the cross. Verse 33. Look what he tells them. He just gives them a number of facts. Number one, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. Number two, they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They've washed their hands of him. Number three, they will mock him. Number four, they will scourge him. Number five, they will spit in his face. Number six, they will kill him. Number seven, on the third day, he will rise again. The disciples can't understand. But Jesus is preoccupied with the cross. Every detail is known to him. It always has been. And he walks to Jerusalem a willing victim. He knows what lies ahead, and he's on his way. The Lord of creation. And he's going to submit himself into the hands of evil men and let them do to him what they are going to do to him. He's going to allow them to abuse him and torture him. And he's going to stand in silence before them as they mock him. And then he's going to walk to Calvary to fulfill that he came to do. Because he is the Lamb of God, and he will take away the sins of the world. And he's preoccupied with the cross, and it's consuming him. And yet the amazing thing is that whilst Christ is preoccupied with the cross, the disciples are preoccupied with themselves. That's our second point. They are preoccupied with themselves. I wonder if some of us can see something of ourselves in this. When we read our New Testament, we read the epistles of Paul, for example, and we see there that he himself was a man, a believer, who also was preoccupied with the cross. Are we actually often guilty of rather preoccupying ourselves with me? Because that's what the disciples were doing. Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What a remarkable thing to say, given what Jesus has just told them. What a self-centered bunch of men they were. Just like you and me, I guess. How patient and gentle Jesus is. You know, if Jesus was like anything like us, we'd probably want to take a swipe at those two for saying that. But he doesn't. He's patient. He's gentle. He's self-controlled. Everything that we ought to be as believers. Verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. In the disciples, we see this strange mixture of, on the one hand, great faith, and yet on the other, this misunderstanding and this self-interest. I suppose it can often be like that in Christians today. They see their need of Christ, but there's great self-seeking and wrong thinking mixed in with it. James and John are only concerned for themselves. Give us whatever we want, whatever we ask you for. And in verse 37, they reveal a heart of ambition. Ambition. Despite all that Jesus has just told them what will happen to him, they are thinking only of their own ambition. So Jesus challenges them in verse 38. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? Jesus is saying, do you understand that in what you ask, you must go the way that I am going? Do you really think you can go that way? Can you really follow me to the place that I'm going to? Can you really endure that which I'm about to endure? Do you really think you're up to it? Yes, of course we can, they say. They haven't got a clue what they're saying. And anyone that thinks with such a blasé attitude that they can endure as a follower of Christ is just displaying how little they know and understand. Because none of us can. But then, Jesus reveals to them that actually they will go that way. Because you see, ultimately, that is the way that every Christian believer must go. If you're a follower of Christ, then he calls you to follow in his footsteps. And the call to follow Christ is a call to submission to all that he requires of you. It's a call to submitting to the perfect will and word of God. And it's a call to persecution and to suffering for his sake. And so he reveals in verse 39 that actually they will go that way. But we know, having the whole of the scriptures in front of us, there's a lot more yet that needs to happen to these men before they'll be in a position where they can actually go through with all of that. But these men will suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. Many of them will shed their blood and lose their lives for their love of the Saviour. But right now they haven't got a clue. but they will go that way. And so will you. You must. And so when persecution comes, when strife comes, when trouble comes, simply because you name the name of Christ, you are to be encouraged by the fact that that is the way the Saviour went. Remember. Remember those two verses, 30 and 31, that Jesus said, 33 and 34, that Jesus said to his disciples, as he's making his way, is repeating to them that which is yet to come. Remember that is what Christ has done for us. And we're being called to follow in his footsteps. That's the way of the Christian believer. Difficulty, suffering, struggle, persecution, all for his sake and for his glory. And then Jesus goes on and explains a little bit more to them about what the actual reality is of the thing that they were asking for. Sitting on my right hand or on my left hand, says Jesus, that's actually not mine to give anyway. All of these things are already prepared beforehand. We read in Ephesians 2 that we should do those good works prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. When God calls us, Stephen was just talking to the children, all the little implements, the gifts that we're given. All these things are prepared beforehand for us as God's children. All of them are in the hands of the Father. It's all laid out and known to him. And yet Jesus reveals here again the mystery that in the Godhead there is an order. There is a submission and an authority in the Godhead between two who are equal. These things aren't mine to give, they're known only to my Father, says Jesus. Two who are equally God, yet one is submissive to the other. It's a mystery to us. But the Father, they're in his hands. And we need to recognize and realize as Christians, as we walk the Christian road, as we work and move together as Christian believers, all these things are in God's hands. It's not for us to pick and choose. It's not for us to be kind of elbowing our way to the front or walking over the tops of others. It's not a big scramble for the best position in the way that the disciples are thinking right now. That kind of thing doesn't happen in the church. That kind of thing has no place in the church. All of these things are in God's hands. He gives gifts to each one as he chooses to give them. He appoints to each one as he is appointed. He fits us all in the place in the body where he wants us to be. He gives us that role. It's all according to his eternal decree and purpose. Our role is not to argue and fight and scramble. Our duty before him is to simply accept that which he has for us. To take the gifts that he gives us and use them. Be the people that God wants us to be. That's what Jesus is showing us and teaching us here. The other disciples get angry because actually they're just the same as James and John. Verse 41, they're all displeased and disgruntled with the other two, but that's only because they're a bit cheesed off because James and John have got in first. And they crave to be dealt with in the same way. And in verses 42 to 45, these men who are preoccupied with themselves need to be reminded by Jesus what spiritual greatness is all about. Because they are looking around at the worldly way that things are done, and they're making the great mistake of bringing that into the spiritual realm and thinking that it works in exactly the same way here. And Jesus has to point out that it doesn't. Jesus reminds us that spiritual greatness and spiritual leadership are evidenced in a completely different way to the way greatness and leadership is evidenced in the world. It's completely different. He says in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Winston Churchill was once having an argument with someone who he considered to be far junior to him. And this guy just kept coming back at him all the time, all the time, all the time. And eventually, the only thing that Winston Churchill could think of to shut the man up and trump him was to say, "I am a great man," and lord it over him. That's the way it is in the world. That is not the way it is in the church. That's not the way it is in God's kingdom. "It shall not be so among you," verse 43. "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all." What is spiritual greatness like? What is spiritual leadership like? In the world, it's measured by how many people you are over. Leadership is about the wielding of power and the exerting of influence. Worldly leaders expect to be able to give an instruction and people obey without question simply because the leader has spoken. That's worldly leadership. We've seen in our recent consideration of eldership that spiritual leadership is not like that at all. It is of a very different nature. It's about servanthood. Spiritual leaders don't raise themselves up above people. They sink beneath them to bear them up. Spiritual leaders don't see the church as there to serve them, a channel that God has graciously given that they might exercise their ministry through the church. Their God-given right to lead these people. They see the church as the body of Christ to whom they have become a slave. There are no top dogs in the church. There can be no sense of superiority in a leader of God's people. It's about serving the welfare of others. It's about living for the good of other believers. It's about being like Jesus, because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And as he concludes speaking to them, Jesus shows us that his mind is still on the cross to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ will give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to pay a price. He's going to die a death. He's going to pay a debt that we should pay. But we don't have to, because he's going to do it for us. He will satisfy God's justice on our behalf. He will give himself for others. We sang earlier, he was made sin for us. We call what Jesus is talking about substitutionary atonement. He is going to atone for our sins. That's what sacrifices were for in the Old Testament. It atoned for sin. Sin which separates us from God and causes us that problem that keeps us from God. We need to do something about it. The sacrifices were to atone for sin so that we could be right with God. Well, Jesus came for that very reason, that we could be right for God. But he's done it for us as our substitute. So that's why the theologians speak of substitutionary atonement. He died in our place so that we don't have to die. He paid the price for us so that we don't have to pay it. Gave his life a ransom for many. If the disciples had truly understood what lay ahead, they wouldn't have dared speak to Jesus the way they've just spoken to him, or be thinking the way that they were thinking. Well, they've been walking as they've been talking. And they enter the town of Jericho. Now, Jericho is roughly 10 miles from Jerusalem. It's to the east, towards the Jordan River. Jerusalem lies to the west of the Jordan, above the Dead Sea. So Jericho is about 10 miles away. It's to the east and slightly north of Jerusalem. So they've probably got about half a day's walking ahead of them from Jericho to Jerusalem. So they're very close now. And we'll see there in verse 46, nothing is said about anything that might have happened in Jericho. We just read that they came to Jericho, and the next phrase is, as he went out of Jericho. So we don't know what happened there. Did they stop, or did they just keep on walking? We haven't a clue. It doesn't tell us here. But they went in, and they're coming out, and there, as they're making their way out of Jericho towards Jerusalem, there sat begging is this blind man, Bartimaeus. A blind beggar. Here is a man who hasn't seen any of the things that so many thousands of people have seen as they've witnessed the life of Christ. Here is a man, we don't know how much he's heard about this Lord Jesus. It's probably unthinkable that he's heard absolutely nothing, but maybe he never has. But he's certainly not seen the thing that others have seen. But Bartimaeus shows himself to be a man preoccupied by his need. And he cries out to Jesus in verse 47. And he cries out. And he cries out. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 47, we read there that he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not the title he uses to call him. He calls him Jesus, son of David. That is a title for the Messiah. Bartimaeus understands who this man is. Bartimaeus realizes that this Jesus can do something for him that no one else can. Bartimaeus realizes that as Jesus walks past, perhaps he faces a one-off, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that will never come his way again. And so he cries, and he cries, and he cries. Because he realizes that this Jesus is the Messiah. Son of David, he calls him. Even though he was told it was Jesus of Nazareth. What does he cry? Have mercy on me! He acknowledges his great need as a sinner. And this man does everything that any poor sinner ever needs to do. He acknowledges his need before the Saviour. Maybe there's someone here this morning and that's exactly what you need to do. Maybe right now you're preoccupied with your need. Well, if you're a sinner in need of salvation, that's a good place to be. You need to acknowledge your sin. You need to acknowledge your need of saving. You need to acknowledge that only this Jesus can save you. He is the only one that can do you any good at all. And like Bartimaeus, you need to cry out. And even if people try to silence you, like they tried to silence Bartimaeus, you need to keep on crying. Bartimaeus is told by the people, he doesn't care about the likes of you. But he cries out even louder, and how wrong those people were. It's exactly for people like Bartimaeus that Jesus came. So don't you be thinking, well, Jesus wouldn't be cared about, he wouldn't be bothered about the likes of me. He wouldn't care about the likes of me. It's exactly the likes of you that Jesus came for. And don't let other people tell you he won't be bothered with the likes of you. Don't let other people tell you he's got better people he could be dealing with. Because it's exactly the likes of you that Jesus came for. And Jesus intervenes We all need that. We all need God to intervene for us on our behalf. Jesus stopped for that man. And he turned and he saw him. And he asked for him to be brought to him. And even though Jesus is preoccupied with the cross, he's got time for Bartimaeus. And he calls this man to himself. Because you see, when people call like this, we read in the book of Hebrews that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if you cry out to the Saviour from the depths of your heart, he will hear you and he will answer you. And he will call you to himself. It's interesting, isn't it? That's how it works. We call out to the Saviour, but he calls you to him. Do you notice that? It's a very important picture because it teaches a very important spiritual truth. We cannot make our own way to the Saviour in our own steam. We need to be brought. Even though we may cry out to him, we need to be brought. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Word of God. Brings us, draws us to the Saviour. And Bartimaeus is before him. The Lord Jesus will never turn away the lost soul who from the heart calls out to him for mercy. So why haven't some of you done that? Bartimaeus comes before Christ and he calls him Rabboni. Now you'll all be familiar with the title Rabbi. Rabbi means great one. Rabboni means my great one. My great one. That's how you need to acknowledge Christ. Personally, my great one, my Saviour, my Lord. Have you done that? Have you embraced Christ as your own? My Saviour, my God. That's what Bartimaeus did that day. He asks for his sight. Jesus grants his request. And he follows Christ. His one desire now is to follow Christ. Everywhere he goes from now on, everyone he meets from now on, he will be identified as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? I wonder, what preoccupies you this morning? Yourself? Your position? Your ambition? Getting what you think you deserve? Or are you preoccupied with your desperate need of a Saviour? Are you preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ? And will you go through this week preoccupied only with thoughts of him and of his cross?